Scripture, you might say, is one of the high points of the New Testament. One writer says it looks as if, or it feels as if, we're looking through the curtains into the holiest place in the Christian life as we read this prayer. Now, it starts with the words, as you'll see there, "for this reason." And that goes back to the beginning of chapter 3, verse 1. If you look back there, you'll see he says, "for this reason, I, Paul." And then Paul gets distracted in the next 12 or 13 verses into talking about his own role in revealing the mystery, which takes us from verse 2 to verse 13. So the reason actually goes back to the end of chapter 2. Let me read the last verse of chapter 2. "In him," in Christ, "you two," that's the Gentiles, "are being built together," Gentiles and Jews together, "to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit." You could say the key word in the letter to the Ephesians is "together." Jews and Gentiles, that great unbridgeable chasm in the Old Testament, now united, brought together in Christ in one new community. That is God's new humanity in the church. And I just want to show you two more examples of that central idea in Ephesians. So just go back to chapter 1, verse 9. "He made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times have reached their fulfillment." And here it is: "to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ." That is the mystery at the heart of the universe. And then just look back to chapter 3, verse 6. "This mystery," the same mystery, "is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus." So that's the reason Paul is praying this profound prayer. The church is the place where broken, divided humanity is healed, where we're brought together in a new community in Christ. And the whole universe, the powers and authorities in the heavenly realms, Paul says in chapter 3, verse 10, will see in the church God's plan to make the world right. So the church is a little scale model, a prototype of God's plan for the universe. Do you find that hard to believe? I do. We happy few meeting together tonight. It's easier to believe in the morning when the church is full, though I did appreciate the silence when Daphne said silence, and it was wonderful. And this morning there were about 50 kids, and silence was a rare commodity, I can tell you. So appreciate that. But it is hard to believe, isn't it? Most people are at home sitting happily in front of the telly. Can this really be God's plan to put the universe right? On the night of our monthly prayer meeting, I come out of my house and Pond Road is full of cars, and there are always people maneuvering to try and find a space and parking way down the road. Is that for the prayer meeting? No, it's for the rock choir that meets at that time over in the hall. Hundreds of people come to the rock choir. No parking spaces available. And then I walk past them to the vestry where there are perhaps 8 or 10 of us meeting to pray. Is that God's plan to save the world? We few? Hard to believe, isn't it? But it was a lot harder to believe when Paul was writing this letter. There were just a few scattered groups of Christians meeting in people's houses around the Mediterranean. Now the church is the largest and most widely spread organization in the history of the world. 2.5 billion people, far larger than any other movement in the whole of history. And they're made up of little groups just like us, from Tierra del Fuego to Outer Mongolia. And because Paul knows that the church is God's plan to put the world right, he kneels before the Father. I put a quote on the note sheet. I haven't got a note sheet, but I hope you can see it if you've got one, from Leslie Newbegin. And he was a missionary in India and a bishop. And he said, "It's surely a fact of inexhaustible significance that what the Lord left behind him was not a creed, not a system of thought, not a rule of life, but a visible community. He committed his entire work of salvation to that community. That's us, folks. This is my biggest and most erudite commentary on Ephesians, and it's packed with detailed analysis of Greek. But on this prayer, the writer says this, which I rather like. If the church is going to become an effective preview of God's purpose in history, it is going to need a lot of help. And that's very different to the tone of the rest of the book, but I love it. It's going to need a lot of help. We're going to need a lot of help, aren't we? And that's why Paul prays this remarkable prayer, because we can't do it on our own. So let's look at what Paul is praying for. To distill it down to its very simplest terms, really two things. Verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your heart by faith. And verse 18, that you may have power to know the love of Christ. As Christ dwells in our hearts by faith, we begin to know and experience his love. And that experience of Jesus' love will empower the church to serve its eternal purposes for the whole universe. So let's try and unpack a little bit what Paul is praying for. Notice how Trinitarian it is. I kneel before the Father, he says in verse 14, that he will strengthen you through his Spirit, verse 16, so that Christ the Son may dwell in your hearts, verse 17. All three persons of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, involved together in this miraculous work. Christianity believes this very strange idea that doesn't fit into any sensible category. No one would have made it up, I don't think. That at the heart of ultimate reality is a relationship of love between three persons of the one God, each adoring and glorifying one another for eternity, a well of joy and love. And that is what is at the heartbeat, the very center of everything. So God is not so much power or energy or intellect, though of course he is all those things, but in his very essence he is love. Now if that were true, it would explain why love is so important to us, why we sing songs and write poems about it all the time, why the one thing everyone needs in their life is to love and be loved. And why, if little children aren't loved in the early years of their life, they never recover. C.S. Lewis says in Mere Christianity, God is not a static thing, but a dynamic, pulsating activity, a drama, or if you will not think me irreverent, a kind of dance, a dance of love between three infinitely happy persons, a great fountain of energy and beauty, says Lewis, spurting up at the very center of reality. He goes on, why does this matter? It matters more than anything, because the whole drama of this three-personed dance of love is to be played out in each one of us. That's what Paul is praying for here, that that dance of love would be played out in and among us, his church. We experience something of what goes on in the very heart of reality among us. And that is how God heals humanity. So in the time left, I want to look at three aspects of Paul's prayer for the church in Ephesus. And the first is, maybe this is obvious, but it is supernatural. In other words, it's not something that we can engineer or manufacture or make happen. It's not something that we take up. It is something that takes us up. We have the sense when we come to faith that God has taken us up, that something has happened that we didn't expect, that came out of somewhere else. And unless that happens to us, we can't enter into this dance of love. C.S. Lewis says, to talk about the human search for God is like talking about the mouse's search for the cat. You know, God finds us, we don't find him. There's a story about a posh church somewhere in central London where during the vicar's sermon, a woman from a Pentecostal background, maybe African, I don't know, came in. And whenever he paused, she said very loudly, Amen, or Hallelujah. Thank you, Daphne. And after this had happened a few times, the church warden glided over to her as smoothly as a head waiter in a restaurant and said, Excuse me, madam, we don't want anything supernatural happening in our church. Well, you know, the Father, by the Spirit, making the Son dwell in our hearts by faith so that we know and experience His love, is profoundly and utterly supernatural. And unless that happens within us, we cannot be the church. And that, of course, is why we have to get on our knees. That's why Paul interrupts his letter and his explanation of everything to pray, to kneel before the Father. The normal posture of prayer was to stand, and so kneeling indicates, you know, a real dependence on God. In the Gospels, when Peter really understands who Jesus is and says, You're the Christ, Jesus says to him, This was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. God has to break in on us and do his supernatural work. Verse 16, I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your heart through faith. So this passage is encouraging us to pray for more of God in our hearts. It's been said that everyone has as much of God as he or she wants. And that's very challenging, isn't it? You know, the reason we don't have more of God is that ultimately we don't want more. God loves to open our eyes and lead us forward in faith, but actually most of the time we want to keep him at a safe distance. And so Paul is encouraging us to pray that God would make more of himself known to us. So that's the first point. This is supernatural. The second point is that knowing Christ and experiencing him involves both mind and heart, both intellect and emotions, in other words, the whole person. Christianity doesn't bypass the mind. Paul prays in verse 18 that you may have power to grasp the love of Christ and to know that love. And both of those verbs, to grasp and to know, are about comprehending something, using our intellect fully to engage with it. Now, Paul recognizes that we can't fully know it. He says in verse 19, to know this love that surpasses knowledge. It will take us beyond our intellect. We will never fully comprehend with our tiny, finite minds the love of God. And yet our minds are fully engaged by it. A philosophy lecturer used to say to his students, don't try to get Plato into your mind, but try to get your mind into Plato. If you try and get Plato into your little mind, you'll constrict him and misunderstand him. But if you get your mind into Plato, you'll think in new ways and have your mind enriched and expanded. And that is what happens when we start to engage with God. We need to use all of our minds. The late Christopher Hitchens wrote a book attacking religion called God is Not Great. And he talks about a guru in India who had a sign at the door of his ashram saying, leave your shoes and minds at the gate. And he rightly mocks that denial of reason. But Christianity never denies reason. It always says we must fully engage and use our minds. The first commandment is love God with all your mind, as well as your heart and soul and strength. I hope Daphne's ordination training is helping her to think in ways that she hasn't had to think before. If you want to grow as a Christian, you need to use your mind. And I've brought with me three books for you to read, though I'm not lending them to you because I've only two-thirds of the way through one of them. But here's one, A Better Story by Glyn Harrison. God, Sex, and Human Flourishing. He's a consultant psychiatrist, thinking about what it means to be human and human identity in a time when that is massively, in flux. Alistair McGrath, professor of Understanding of Science at Oxford, Enriching Our Vision of Reality, How Theology and Science Come Together. Tim Keller, Making Sense of God. This is the one I'm two-thirds of the way through, and it's fantastic, looking at different approaches to life and their shortcomings and how God begins to answer the questions that the rest of the world's thinking can't answer. So read books like this. Use your mind. So Christianity fully involves our mind, and yet at the same time it is much greater than our minds. It goes much deeper than our minds into the heart, the control center of our personality. Paul prays that God would strengthen you with power in your inner being so that Christ may dwell in your heart by faith. So mind, yes, but also heart, the center of who we are. Calvin said, the word is not received by faith when it flits about in the top of our brain, but when it takes root in the depths of our being. So it needs to be experiential as well as intellectual. The great Puritan writer Thomas Chalmers talks about seeing a father and son walking down the street, and suddenly the father swept the son into his arms and hugged him and kissed him and told him he loved him. And then after a minute or so, he put him back down again. And Chalmers says, was he more of a son in his father's arms than he was when he was on the street? No. But he was experiencing what it is to be loved by his father in a new and deeper way. And that heart experience is what Paul is praying for the Ephesians. They already know, in some sense, they are Christians, they're part of the church, they know that God loves them, and yet Paul wants them really to experience that in a deeper way in the depths of their beings, because that experience is what changes them. I pray that you may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge. So faith is not just a set of beliefs and doctrines in our head, though it is that, but it's also an experience in our hearts. And that experience happens in community. Notice that little phrase in the middle of that verse, together with all the saints, that you'd have power together to grasp this. So that's the second point. The first is it's supernatural. The second is it's mind and heart. And thirdly, what is it that we grasp together in community? Well, it is love, isn't it? We begin to share something of that great fountain of love of the Holy Trinity. It is played out, as C.S. Lewis says, in every one of us. And it's played out together in community. Two metaphors in verse 17. Rooted and established. Rooted is an agricultural metaphor, a plant putting roots down into love. And established or grounded is an architectural one, that our foundations are built on love. So Paul is trying to say, you know, if the church is not entirely grounded and rooted in love, it will not be what it is supposed to be. And if you want to know what love is, we'll read 1 Corinthians 13 in a minute to remind us, but just look on for a moment to chapter 4, verse 2. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Love is not warm, fuzzy feelings. It's not bogus hugs or insincere sentiment. It is patience, humility, bearing with one another. That's what you need to do to have a flourishing community. Well, what do we grasp about God's love deep in the center of our being? How long and high and broad and deep is the love of Christ? No one, as far as we know, in ancient writing ever used those four descriptions to describe anything until many hundreds of years after Paul. And it may be he's trying to get across how incomprehensible and vast God's love is. That's why he uses four dimensions rather than three. But he may be thinking about different aspects of God's love. How broad it is, wide enough to reach everyone. Because it's about grace and forgiveness, nobody is beyond the reach of love. Even Paul himself, who was a murderer who persecuted Christians, could be brought into the church. So the gospel is for everybody, not just for good people. How long it is. It goes on into eternity. Paul says at the end, throughout all generations, forever and ever. If you're a Christian, if you've come to faith, then no one can snatch you out of God's hands. It will endure forever and go on into eternity. How high it is. It will raise us to heaven itself. Paul says we're seated in the heavenly realms in Christ. In a sense, we're already in heaven with Christ. And how deep it is. So deep that Jesus went to the cross, to eternal separation from God. He went down to hell to rescue us and bring us back. How deep the Father's love for us that he should give his only Son. Now, when we begin to grasp that that is the love that God has for us, both individually and together, it begins to change us, doesn't it? It empowers us to love one another and be this demonstration of how God is going to put the world back together. I remember Jay John, who's an evangelist, talking about how he became a Christian. He read John's Gospel at the beginning of his second year at university and converted through reading John's Gospel. And he said the next day, as he was walking to college from the tube station, he saw a homeless man, and he took him to breakfast. And he said, the funny thing was, I'd been walking past that guy every day for a year, and I'd never noticed him until I became a Christian. And then as soon as I became a Christian, I noticed him, and I took him to breakfast. George Herbert talked about quick-eyed love. You know, when we begin to get the love of God within us, mind and heart, then we begin to see things and notice things and be changed. If I may be personal for a moment, I remember many years ago, just after I'd come back from living in Japan for several years, and my faith was growing, and I remembered saying to God, I've got so much love to give, and I have no one to give it to. I didn't have a girlfriend. I'd just come back from Japan, so all my had to reestablish my social life. I was working in the city where all I dwelt with was money, and I thought, I feel all this love in my heart. What am I going to do with it? Well, little did I dream that God's answer to that prayer was for me to become a vicar. And, 28 years later, I feel like saying to God, Lord, I don't have enough love to love all the people that I have to love and, demonstrate to them that God loves them. Often I feel inadequate in my ability to love people. But that's what God does for us. He gives us a love for people that is new. It was completely new to my experience to suddenly have this sense of caring for people and wanting to share God's love with them. I heard this week about a vicar who was described as decimating a church. And in the time he was there, it went from 250 people to 70 people. And I have no idea at all what happened. But it must be something to do with a lack of love, mustn't it? Because a lack of love destroys churches. And churches run on love because they have to be rooted and established in love. So let me just read you from halfway through verse 17. I pray that you, this little church in Ephesus, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. That God of love begins to fill and change us. Well, Paul ends with a doxology. It comes from the Greek word doxa, which is glory. Doxology is about giving glory to God. We don't have time to look at it. But I guess the surprise here is in verse 21. To him be glory in the church. You know, the people of the Old Testament could never have imagined that God's glory, the unimaginable creator God, his glory could be seen in the church, in little groups of Christians like us, meeting on Sunday all over the world. And yet that is where God's character, his love, his goodness is displayed to the world, displayed to the heavenly powers and authorities. So this is supernatural. We need to get on our knees. It involves our whole selves, mind and emotions. And its essence is love, loving one another. And as we do that, as we love each other, God's glory is displayed to the world. Well, now Matt's going to read 1 Corinthians 13, which is that great reading about what love is, and just a great reminder of what we're called to do for one another.
The reading tonight is 1 Corinthians 13, verses 1 to 13, on page 1153 in the Pew Bibles. And before it starts, it's entitled Love, and now I will show you the most excellent way. Now I'll start. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains,